We are in Psalm 61, a mere 30 away from Psalm 91. At our pace, we'll still be quite a ways away from 91, but out of order is fine. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. We see here that unlike the last several psalms we've talked about, there's no specific threat detailed that David is praying about, but rather we sense an overwhelming, undeniable feeling that life itself is just too much for David at this point. I've been there. I don't know if you have, but that's the sense we can receive from this psalm. And in those circumstances, again, we find that David's model for this, his only remedy that he gives to us, is to cry out to the God who loves him, who loves us. And that's the only remedy, by the way, that has lasting effect in giving us peace in our hearts, even in the most troublesome or dire circumstances. And when we cry out not to the God of our imagination or human desire. That's, I believe, what most of the world thinks about God. It's the God of their own imagination. It's a little, if you will, mental idol of themselves that they cry out to, that they say they believe in. But we are not to, we know the truth. We have God's self-revelation to us through his word. So it's not the God of our imagination or human desire that we cry out to, but to the very God who reveals himself to us in his word, his scripture. Of all the Old Testament saints, it seems that David is among those who seems to understand, perhaps, the nature and character of God himself. Yes, there's ample witness of his power and his deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and then his miraculous sustenance of them over the course of their wilderness years, their wilderness wandering years. And yes, we see his power in other aspects in the Old Testament via the other Old Testament prophets. But David, and remember, Jesus himself calls David a prophet, and the New Testament refers to him as a prophet. So not only was he a poet and a warrior and a king, but he was also inspired by God to record and compose his word, David seems to understand God himself to a degree that is unique in Scripture. And again, it's God whom he loves, whom he follows, who his heart is described as a man after God's own heart. And that understanding of God's character and nature is perhaps the main distinctive between those who say they believe in God and those who believe and know God. It's possible to have an intellectual assent, if you will, that God exists, that there is such a being. But that isn't the concept of something like the man upstairs. I hear that a lot. The man upstairs is looking out for the man upstairs. I don't want to pray to the man upstairs. I don't want to depend on the man upstairs. Because he's a man, first of all, and he's upstairs, second of all, which means He's just like I am, only maybe one story higher. No, it's to the holy and righteous and loving and merciful and awesomely fierce God of Scripture. That's whom David prays to. And this exemplifies both the sometimes overwhelming nature of life in this fallen world, this psalm that cries out to God just in general. But it does so in contrast to the overpowering attributes of God who loves us. When we are overwhelmed, when we feel like we are drowning in our own circumstances, when we feel absolutely, utterly powerless and helpless, well, the truth is that God is neither of those things. God is all-powerful, and God is an ever-present help. So this is the remedy to that feeling in our lives, to that circumstance in our lives, which is just too much for us. And as before, the study of this psalm will provide us with not only inspiration and affirmation, but instruction. Oh, I didn't do three I's. I should have. Anyway, let's begin. Verses 1 and 2. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. That's the attribution. So, unlike the prior psalms that we've studied, this is no longer termed a miktam or a hidden treasure or a deep meditation of David. But it is a treasure nonetheless. And it was written as a song and sung by David, likely on his own instrument, his own eight-stringed lyre-type instrument. And it is a song that he bequeathed to the nation through the person of the chief musician. An office, by the way, of worship that David himself instituted. And it is, maybe it's not golden, termed the golden psalm, like the miktams that we studied before, but it's, according to Spurgeon, a real pearl. He called it a little pearl of a psalm. And it's very likely very personal to David, from his heart. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. Hear and attend. Hear what? Well, David knows that God will hear his cry. I picture a little kid who's hurting. You know, either from a physical injury or from some kind of emotional turmoil. School, like when I grew up and I was on the schoolyard, I was often the new kid in school because we moved quite a bit. And that was always a dicey situation. And depending on how different the neighborhood was from the prior neighborhood, there were different customs, different ways that kids behaved. Different secret words that meant you were an idiot versus that meant you were one of the in crowd. I always fell into those traps. But at the time, I felt isolated and more than a little picked on, to tell you the truth. And I would sometimes, though I never did because I only had to make this mistake once, I never cried out. I never ever admitted to the weakness and the vulnerability. David isn't like that. He is like that child in the schoolyard that feels confident that when he cries out, there will be someone in authority, someone with authority to help out. And that's what David does. And it's not only a cry, but he says it's a prayer. Our cries of anxiety, of despair, of anguish, can be prayers. God listens to us. He cares for us. That's an amazing truth. And it's sometimes difficult for us to, I know for me anyway, to fully comprehend. The Almighty God of the universe, who spoke all of existence and causality into being, listens. To me, the picture in the Bible is that he kind of leans his ear and cups his ear so that he hears us. And like a parent, and I can attest to this from my own experience, who hears their own child's cry in the midst of a crowd of other children, I believe that's how God is. He hears and he recognizes those who are his own. So David wants him to hear, to attend to his cry, to his prayer. And again, this is most likely a prayer from the deepest parts of his heart. It's almost a wordless kind of groaning in its lack of detail. And as I mentioned, I've been there. I've been to the point where either through my own failings or through the circumstances around me or through worry and anxiety about myself or my family, I've been in that place where there, I can't even put it into words. But we're told in Scripture that God knows the words. And in fact, we're told that the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings sometimes that cannot be uttered. God knows our frame. He knows us because He is our Creator and He is our Father and He sent His Son to redeem us. And David points out that he wants God to hear from wherever He is. So where will he pray? Well, from the ends of the earth. And sometimes in that moment of dire distress, you feel like you're on the end of the earth or hanging at the end of your rope or any number of other descriptive cliches that describe the human condition at that point in time. He wants God to hear, to attend to his cry, to his prayer from the farthest reaches of wherever he may find himself, physically, geographically, emotionally or mentally, or even spiritually. He doesn't want God just to hear when he's in the temple, or not just when he's at home, but even from that place that we sometimes find ourselves in life that we perceive is as far removed from God as is possible to be. Now, this is an instruction, a lesson from David by its very essence, because it's a tribute to David's faith. From the ends of the earth, I will cry out to you, and I believe and trust that you will hear. And then he goes from what and where to when. When does he make this cry? When does he pray? When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. When his heart is overwhelmed, when the grief or the loss or the fear or the despair is beyond words or comprehension or human hope, that's when he's going to cry out to God. That's not the only time, but that is the time that he is in this psalm. And again, it's a model, it's a pattern for us. We are never helpless and hopeless. We always have an advocate in Jesus Christ. We can always go boldly to the throne of grace through Christ to obtain mercy and help in time of need. We have that as a guarantee. Jesus died on the cross to make that way open for us. We don't need any ritual or sacrifice. It's already been done. The veil between us and the holiest of holies has been torn in two. He has made our entrance, our access, fully open. And we need no appointment. We need no accompaniment. We can go to the throne of grace ourselves. And he mentions that he is seeking the Lord to lead him to a rock higher than I. I love that phrase. There are 25 places that the Lord is likened to a rock. I'm going to read all 25. No, I'm not really. But we have multiple places in the Old Testament. Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 32, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Psalms over and over again, Isaiah, the major prophet, Habakkuk, and so on. The Lord is likened to a rock. Well, it makes us think, what is a rock? Well, a rock is the opposite of quicksand. A rock is a very good thing when you feel like you're drowning. A rock is what you can stand on without fear of it collapsing. A rock is a place of safety, a refuge. A rock is a fortress. It can be a strong tower. It can be that which we can go to always for comfort. Why? Because it's higher than we are. It's not the man upstairs. It's the rock in heaven whose throne oversees all of creation and all of time. God, our rock. Verses 3 and 4, David goes on, "For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy." He's looking back now, and that's always a great idea, particularly in dire circumstances. If we can retain our faith enough to have the presence of mind to look back and to see those instances in our past where God has been faithful, where God has delivered us, where God has protected us and preserved us beyond all hope or thought that that would be the case, it does our heart good. It's a memorial, a spiritual memorial. God instructed the children of Israel, wherever they went, particularly in the wilderness, wandering years. That's very difficult for me to say now that I'm going to retire. Where something happened that portrayed God to the nation, he had them build an altar. He had them put a memorial of stones. Abraham, before that wilderness wandering episode, built an altar just about everywhere. Whenever he communed with God, whenever he felt that God was revealing his will and himself to Abraham, he would build an altar. His son Isaac would dig a well, but Abraham would build an altar as a remembrance, as a memorial. So David is looking back and he's reminding himself that God has been a shelter, a place of impregnable safety. That's what that word picture implies. A refuge from everything that comes against him. You know, you picture a seawall standing firm in a hurricane. And behind that seawall, things are safe and not being disrupted or torn apart or destroyed. He says, you've been a strong tower, a fortress with a lofty perspective. So you're not down in the mud. You're not overcome by your perception. You can see reality from that strong tower. And the enemy can't get to you. So it's not only a place of impregnable safety as a shelter, but a strong tower, a fortress, where the attacked flee for refuge, for security, and from where a defense can be effectively mounted. Always in battle, strategically, I read, not that I've been in a battle, the high ground is the place to be. The high ground, where you can see, where you can conceive of a strategy, because you know where the enemy forces are arrayed and you can mount a defense. And he's a strong tower from the enemy. Now, David had plenty of earthly temporal enemies, even those in his own household. And we may not experience that same kind of discord in our family. Some of us may, but there is always the enemy of our souls who seeks to assail, who goes to and forth on the earth seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy. And that enemy can disguise himself as an angel of light. Read the book of Job. fascinating and more than a little terrifying study of God in essence giving Satan permission to torment his righteous servant Job. Many, many lessons can be gleaned from that book. I'm not going to attempt to go there. But just the very diabolic nature of the things that came upon Job from the enemy of our souls. And as Christians, as people of God, as people of faith, we are his especial targets. Why? Because he wants our witness. He wants our way of life, our heart toward God, not to be proclaimed. In fact, he would prefer we all become reproaches to God. He delights when a Christian leader falls into sin. And he is looking for weakness so that he can continue his long war against God through us, God's people. But we have a refuge. We have a strong tower. We have a shelter, and we can go there. Excuse me. And we can, through the Lord, have him mount our defense for us. Then he says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. He's going from the midst of the battle to the place of worship. That is a brilliant military strategy. From the midst of the battle to the place of worship. Now, David was a warrior. He was a warrior king. He was a military tactician. He understood what you can and cannot do in the midst of a heated battle. But in the midst of the battle, I believe David had a heart of worship. And we can too. We can have a heart of worship in the worst circumstances. Paul and Silas, when they were in a deep, dark dungeon or prison in Philippi, after being beaten and stoned and left for dead, chained to a wall, at midnight, sang hymns of praise and worship. They were being persecuted, but they were in their hearts in the place of worship. And God responded to that worship in a miraculous way. There was a very specific earthquake that impacted that jail and loosened their manacles and the manacles of the other prisons and opened the doors of all the prison cells. In the midst of the battle, there is always a place of worship. And he says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. That place of worship, that heart of worship, is a place of abiding, of eternal life. When we abide, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Abiding is what we are to do in our relationship with God. It's not like, oh, excuse me, sir, can I trouble you? Lord, oh, mighty majesty. No, we are his children. We are to cling to him in childlike faith and trust. And that is his desire for us. It's the best place for us to be. So David claims in the midst of his overwhelming sense of despair, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. That's eternal life. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. He will trust, he will have faith in God's paternal protection. He likens it to the wings of a bird. From the chick's perspective, the mother hen, let's say, is all powerful. And the wings of the mother hen are protection. They are refuge. They are a place of defense, of shelter. and a bird on a nest. My wife is an avid nature photographer, and she's particularly fond of taking telephoto shots of eagles in our area, and they are nesting and then the eggs are hatching. There's nothing quite as stirring to see these magnificent birds mothering their chicks in 80, 90, 100 story towers where they've built their nests. It's an amazing thing to see, and the chick, I imagine, if I could put myself in the chick's place, feels very safe, very protected. That's how David feels, and that's what David trusts in. Now, I find that sometimes for me, the hardest thing to do in the midst of a battle, spiritual or emotional or physical, the hardest thing to do is to wait on the Lord. I so am desirous of taking things in my own hands, taking things under my own control, because I have this old and delusional sense of my own competence and power. Over the years, God has weaned me of that in very gentle and kind ways. But for me to wait on the Lord in the midst of that kind of situation is very hard. And it amounts to believing without panic. Panic is such an insidious thing. We have all kinds of words for it. Severe anxiety. Panic is an attack. We call things a panic attack. It has physical consequences. People's heart race state, they have difficulty breathing, they become dizzy. Some people actually become unconscious through panic. But to believe in the midst of panic is what David is talking about here. Because faith in a God who is more powerful than anything, especially more powerful than our panic, is something that David is exemplifying for us here. He's our model. He's our pattern. He's our instructor. And he matches word with deed in his life. But to wait on the Lord, to believe, to understand without panic that he will come to our rescue is a testament of faith. And I can't help but think of Daniel in the lion's den. Or his friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who say to the emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, you can throw us in the fiery furnace if you need to, and perhaps God will save us, perhaps not. Either way, O king, we will not bow down to your statue. That's faith. That's faith. Verses 5 and 6. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. When we make a vow, David is speaking of a vow to God. Jesus tells us in the New Testament, let your yes be yes and your no, no. But there is a sense in which we as New Testament believers, as Christians, vow to God. And we vow to do His will. We vow to obey His word. We vow to eagerly await the return of His Son. Underlying those vows is faith. Without that faith, there is no point in vowing anything. The vow to God is, again, a testament of David's faith, his profession of faith. And he's saying, you have heard my vows, you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Heritage of those who fear your name. In the New Testament, it's called the inheritance of the saints. The heritage of those who fear your name, or God's name, whole volumes could be written. 1 Peter verses 3 to 5 in chapter 1 say this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, and there could be a whole study on just these verses, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Ephesians says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Romans says the same thing. And we are due through that inheritance all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. I understand that to mean everything on in heaven and the new earth and the new heavens. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Our essential being is spirit. Yes, we have physical bodies, and I believe in the resurrection we will have glorious and glorified immortal physical bodies. We will be like Jesus, who was solid and real and had flesh and bone and ate and invited his disciples, his disbelieving disciples, by the way, to touch him. Touch me, do I not have flesh and bone? Sat down and had fish and honey with them. But we're also guaranteed eternal relationship in the presence of God and the Son of God. It has been said, and I believe this with my whole heart, that theology, the study of God, who God is, how he is, his nature, his character, how he reveals himself to us, is the most noble, distinguished, and satisfying pursuit of knowledge that there is. The world thinks of, and when it hears the word theology, as stuffy, old school, medieval, cloistered, inflexible people, those who are concerned with theology. I believe that is the opposite of the case. I believe that God's nature and character will be what we seek after to understand in greater depth for all eternity. And I think as eternity progresses, and I don't even know how to describe that, moment by moment, what in a timeless environment, I don't know how to describe that. But I do know this, that his depths and his wisdom are something that all eternity will not reveal to us. We will still have surprises and revelations and deeper appreciation for who God is. And he's put in our hearts, especially in those who are his children, a desire to know him. And again, David, as a man after God's own heart, as he's described, I think it says two things about David, at least. One is he seeks with his heart to know God. And the other is he seeks after God's heart. And there can be no greater pursuit. There can be no loftier goal is to understand deeper and more deeply who God is and how he reveals himself. That's part of our inheritance as those who fear God's name. And fear meaning reverential awe. It doesn't mean quake and terror. It doesn't mean wait for the lightning bolt to strike, which is the world's view. God is the cosmic killjoy who takes all our human joys and tries to squelch them. Now, joy itself is an invention of God. Love and relationship and satisfaction are inventions of God. If God were what the world thinks of, here's what he might do. He'd make the taking in of nourishment absolutely essential for our physical survival, as it is, and then make it utterly painful, which in some very dire circumstances, under certain conditions, that's true. But on the whole, and by and large, taking in sustenance, breathing, and so on, are pleasurable activities. Although they're essential, they're required. Our relationships with our family, with our loved ones, with friends, they're God's inventions. Love itself is an invention of God. Pleasure is something that comes from God. And He delights to give His children the desires of their hearts. I think He puts those desires in us and then takes utter delight in fulfilling them. That's all part of the fearing of God's name, of that inheritance. And then He says, you will prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. Now, from the human perspective, in one sense, David lives on in his Psalms, in our even studying of his Psalms 3,000 years later, in Hebrew history. But in another sense, far more real and substantive, David is alive. And he will be alive on the earth again. I believe he will rule as prince in Jerusalem. So David, although from human perspective, as Jesus himself said, is dead and buried, his body anyway, from the eternal perspective, he is alive. So this is very true. But David is also a representative, a picture, a type of Christ. And Christ is most assuredly and undoubtedly alive, demonstrated his power over death by raising himself from the dead and showing himself to his disciples and then empowering his church through his Holy Spirit for the last two millennia. So you will prolong the king's life. That's true. From David's perspective, it's also true for ours. And it's very true, and ultimately true, in Christ. He is risen. He is alive forevermore. And because He lives, we will live also. Going on, 7 and 8. He shall abide before God forever. When I first became a Christian, I was in Bible college. It was my wife's idea. We didn't have the money. God provided, anyway. It was not something I ever imagined that would happen to me. Ever. Bible college, let alone even reading the Bible, but Bible college to after work. Evenings, writing papers and studying deeply different chapters and books of the Bible. And never in a million years would that have been what I predicted of my life. But one of the discussions we had was, did the Old Testament Jews understand eternal life? And back then, my understanding of eternal life was shaky. And my understanding of Scripture was shakier. And reading the Old Testament, it seemed a little gray. Well, they talk about Sheol, and you can't praise Him when you're dead, and who could rise up from the depths, and so on. But then you have these magnificent passages from David and others. Job. I know that in my flesh I will see God even when I'm departed from this life. That's understanding. Inspired by God, given by God, but that's understanding. And David says, he, the king, himself, shall abide before God forever. Eternal life was known in the Old Testament. Maybe not nearly as clearly as revealed in the New. But it was known. And it was the hope of Israel, of believing Israel. Eternal life. it's not, I believe, as fully revealed as it is in the New Testament, where we are told glorious details of heaven and of being like Christ and of being in his presence forever and ever, and of a new heavens and a new earth, though that too was prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah especially. But they knew, and David knew, and David believed. And again, as an example, a model for us, we believe. Jesus demonstrated it. David didn't have that evidence that we do. The tomb is empty. If they could have produced the body, they would have. And they would have stopped Christianity like that. But despite the world's and the enemy's attempt to stamp out our faith in Christ, to stamp out this thing we call Christianity, it grows and grows every passing year, every passing generation. It may seem otherwise, by the way. And in certain areas of the world, the West especially, it may seem to be on the wane. But I'll tell you what I understand from reading and from research. In other places in the world, in the least likely places you might think of, the Middle East, Christianity is growing. Communist China, Christianity is growing. Russia, Christianity is growing. He goes on, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily, and I skipped one, I'm very sorry. And it's a good one too. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him, the king. So the king will abide before God forever, and then he goes on to say, oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. That word prepare, it means weigh out, appoint, design, implement, all words that mean something to me as an IT professional. It is a word which definitely says it is a conscious intent on God's part to prepare mercy and truth. It is not just an outpouring of his character, and it is, but it is a determined plan for our good and on our behalf. He has for us, we are told, a future and a hope. And he has been in, for the last two millennia, preparing a place for us. Same word, different language, same word. And what is he preparing? Mercy and truth. I love that. There is customized mercy for each and every one of us. And I don't know about you, but I need it. I need mercy with my name on it. And truth. Truth is what makes us, not just sets us. Truth is what makes us free. And the combination of those preparations of mercy and truth are what preserve those who fear God. David understood that. God's mercy through his Son, and God's truth through his Son, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And his word, God's word, are the means of our eternal salvation. Jesus prayed that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He prefaced that statement by saying, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then he says, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So what's the outcome here of God's preparation of mercy and truth, of God's power, of God's care, of God's love? The outcome of God's intent and actions toward us who fear, hold his name in reverential awe, who have faith in his Son, in all of all that entails is eternal praise. David was a warrior. David was a king. David was a prophet. But David was a man who praised his God continually. He was a gifted musician. Some say he was likely a brilliant musician. He was a gifted songwriter, psalm writer. He had no compunction about praising his God in the most conspicuous ways to the entire nation. And he praised his God because he knew his God. That's the key lesson for us. When we truly know and come to know who God is, praise is a natural outpouring of that knowledge. Hebrews says that praise is a sacrifice to God. It's instead of the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. Because Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So God looks at our praise done in faith from a sincere heart, done in faith in Christ, as a sacrifice of praise. And David's desire is to praise God's name, which is his character, his nature, his being, forever. And what does that in turn do for him? That I may daily perform my vows. In other words, that he may live out his life through his profession of faith. That's who David is. That's how David lived day by day. Far from perfect. That's encouraging to me. But he was a man who praised his God. So what have we learned? That it's not always a specific attack or circumstance that can drive us to despair or to feeling overwhelmed. That sometimes it is the fallenness of life itself that overwhelms us. It makes us forget hope. For some people, even for some Christians, I would venture to say, this characterizes most days of their lives. And that's tragic. We have learned that there is really only one effective prescription to remedy that despair, that feeling overwhelmed, that being overwhelmed. There's only one remedy for our hearts when that happens, and that's to cry out from wherever we are, in whatever situation we find ourselves, to our awesome, faithful, and loving God, who loved us so much that he sent his Son to save us, and whose mercy, and truth preserves us. So that, as it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word, through what you inspired David to proclaim for us. We thank you, Father, that it, through your providence, has been preserved all these millennia. We thank you, Father, that it is as applicable to our lives today as it was to David's audience and to his nation. And we thank you especially, Father, that you love us and that you care for us, that you have gone to extravagant, lavish lengths to demonstrate your love for us, for while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I have no idea what number it is. Number 35. A. 35A.